is the epilogue. Now, understand a couple of things. You have to ask the question, why an epilogue? Why does John very clearly demonstrate chapter 1 through chapter 20 as a body of literature and ends it? He ends it with, these things are written so that you may know, that you may believe. This is the gospel to you. Why does John end with an epilogue? A lot of people would ask the question, well, is there any sign that it's a later edition? Doesn't seem to be. It is in the text for time immemorial. It also does begin with, after these things, Jesus appeared again. And so we would probably draw our hint there from that opening verse, verse 1, after these things, after John has just said, these things are demonstrated so that you may believe. These things are written so that you may know. However, on top of that, after these things, Jesus continued to manifest himself. In a sense, John is doing for us what Luke does. It's just that Luke's epilogue is the book of Acts, right? So Luke goes from the Gospel of Luke, and he begins the book of Acts as an epilogue of what occurred after the resurrection. It's just he continues on for the next several decades. And so John gives us just a brief epilogue of, well, what happened afterwards? And he relates two events. We will look at the first of them today, the second next week as we close out the book proper. But the first of these two, I think, is written to demonstrate something. And so what I want to do is read it, and then we're going to look at a different passage, and we'll kind of bounce back and forth. Okay? So here we have John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, John manifested himself, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, which is the Lake of Gennesaret. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples, were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will come also with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had been stripped for working, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed upon it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were that many, the net was not torn. Okay, so if we can, let's go back to Luke 5 now. Luke 5 records Jesus' calling of these disciples, specifically the Galilean disciples. Now, we know that not all of the disciples or the apostles were from Galilee, but actually what Jesus did was he actually chose, either randomly or of an intent, a cross-section of society. He seemed to have picked people from a more Orthodox Jewish background, and he seemed to pick people from a more Hellenistic background. He seemed to pick people from a blue-collar background, people from a white-collar background. He seemed to pick people of poor means and people of sort of middling to upper means. That Jesus' apostles actually represented everybody. And so whether that was intentional to convey to people that Jesus was not giving any thought to class warfare or any sort of class distinction, but simply was picking people that he would make into his men that would, in essence, bear his position in beginning the church. And so the apostles come and they deliver the final revelations of Jesus. They begin the church. They start up this thing. And then as they die off, we see that elders and deacons take over the the management of the church and the ownership of it belongs to Jesus, but the possession of it really belongs to the group of people that are the church. It's just an amazing transition. The apostles are these pivotal levers that Jesus uses, and he picks guys from all sorts of backgrounds. And actually, even Scripture is very clear in telling us that Judas himself was picked to be an apostle because he did not believe and because he would eventually betray Jesus. The son of perdition was chosen to do a task. Jesus is not random. But here, at the initial calling of these disciples, 3 years earlier, as Jesus has become known in Galilee, he is preaching all over Galilee. The disciples previous had contact with him. They understood who he was at this point in his career. And as Jesus, this particular day is recorded as the day where he calls his Galilean apostles. And we see him in here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing on the shore or by the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Of course, by this point, Peter knew some things about Jesus, and so he was willing to trust and to listen. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help, and they came and filled both boats to the point that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Leave me, for Lord, I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish that they had taken. And so they were also James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. That was the beginning of Jesus' calling of them into this ministry, into a change of life. And here, 3 years later, a great deal has happened. A great deal has happened. They have lived, in essence, without their livelihoods for several years as they followed Jesus and as they obeyed him and they learned under him ministry. They learned what it looks like and what trust in the Lord is and what God can do when he delivers on his promises. And these guys have cast out demons and they have healed in Jesus' name. They have preached this gospel. They have looked for the kingdom to be revealed. And then they saw Jesus die. And all that they had built for 3 years suddenly collapsed in on them. And then he raised from the dead. You know, many people have wondered, well, what's the purpose of John's epilogue? What's the purpose of this? Well, I have my own theory. John doesn't tell us why he wrote it. He just gives us content. But I think there's a particular message here, and it's my guess. And you can discard it or adopt it, but notice the intent of the passage today. Notice the remarkableness of it. This passage is very similar to the passage in Luke. That what happens in Luke involves fishing. It involves not catching anything. It involves Jesus' intervention, and it involves radical success. And then some conclusions. Many people hesitate to draw a connection between these two passages. I can't help but. I just can't. I look at them and these two passages strike me as bookends. There may be some people who are critical of that. I think that these passages are supposed to look like each other because Jesus is intentional in what he's doing here. Because the fact is, a great deal has changed. Now, imagine this. Imagine that you knew somebody who was dead, and you watched him die, and you helped bury his body. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and he could just pop into the room. He could walk through a locked door. He would demonstrate power. I submit to you, I don't think I'm stretching it too far, I think that would change things in your mind. All right, I see some other people perhaps agree, right? To be honest with you, I think you'd be a little weirded out. Because that would be a paradigm shift in how you knew that person before and how you knew that person now. I mean, before, the disciples confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They understood Jesus as Messiah. They understood him as divine in his origin, but I doubt they understood that he was God in the flesh. Really understood that. They understood Jesus as the emissary of God, as a power of the divine, but I don't think they saw it to the extent. They saw Jesus raise dead people from the grave, but that's different, isn't it? It's different. And I think the disciples are wondering, how do we relate to Jesus now? This is my personal view on this. I think the disciples are sitting there wondering, what next? Jesus had given them instruction to go to Galilee and wait for him there. Why? Well, I think it is important that Jesus takes them back to the spot where it all started. And actually, almost to the very spot where it all started. And he enacts a very similar scene, and I think the purpose of it is to tell them that he hasn't changed at all. He's still the same Jesus. That's my view on it. You can disregard that if you will. It's not in the text. Now, many people theorize. You know, they say that there they are, they're sitting there in Galilee, and they're waiting for Jesus. And they say, well, I'm going fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Many people say, well, maybe Peter is depressed. Maybe he just thinks, well, it's all over now and I'm going back to my old life. I think that's a lot to project on Peter. I think it is. I think what happened is the disciples obeyed Jesus and they went to Galilee and they were waiting for him. And the day that they were waiting for him, Jesus didn't show up. And it's coming on towards nightfall. And Peter has long been in the habit of getting up at nightfall and going out and fishing. And they would fish through the night and drag their catch in the morning. Peter worked the night shift. He was used to it. And I think it is no more complicated than that. I'm not going to project on Peter that he was depressed or lost his way or whatever. I don't think we should project on anything of these disciples other than Jesus hadn't shown up, so we might as well go fishing. Maybe catch something. Maybe earn a little money. Maybe just go out and do this thing. I mean, imagine. It had probably been 3 years since Peter had been out on the lake with his boat earning his living that way. It would be refreshing just to, for old time's sake, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens when Jesus shows up, let's just go fishing. And I bet they had a good time other than they didn't catch anything. Other than they didn't catch anything. I have wondered sometimes if they thought about that through the night. Hey, do you remember a long time ago, 3 years ago, that night we didn't catch anything? And the next day, Jesus dragged us out onto the water and said, hey, go fish. You remember that? And the setup is there, isn't it? You start to think, these two passages, it looks intentional. It looks like Jesus is doing a thing. As we say around here, God is doing a thing, right? Hopefully you've worked that into your lexicon. Whenever anything goes sideways, that's my first place I go. Well, God's doing a thing. You know, when things are going well, I tend not to trust it. When things go bad, I usually know what to do with that. God's doing a thing, okay? And so sure enough, as Simon and Peter and the others, they're out. I also wondered if maybe for some of these guys, if it was the first time they'd ever gone fishing. You know? And they're out on the water at night. And when the day was about to break, they saw somebody standing at distance on the shore. And they didn't recognize immediately that it was Jesus. And so Jesus calls out to them. He calls them children. I have wondered about that word, children. You don't have any fish, do you? Was that a question or a statement, right? And you realize at that moment, God's in charge of what you catch. You ever realize that? You know, we go through life and we like to think that we're operating with operational control over success and failure. No, you're not. It's one of those things. I mean, we believe in action-reaction. We believe in action and consequence, of course. But the sovereign hand of God can intervene at any point and do whatever He wants. And I've had that happen before. You know, you're out there, and especially if you're fly fishing. I mean, some of you go fly fishing. I used to back when I had hobbies, and I thought fun was something that I should be about, and I gave up on that. But, you know, and you would see a fish sitting there. It's one of the wonderful things about fly fishing is you can actually typically see the fish you're going after, and you drop a thing in front of him, and you can't make him bite. It's so frustrating, you know. And you get tempted. Maybe I'll just put a treble on that, rake it across, and snag him. Which I have done. Totally not sporting. But I've done it. Usually with teenage boys, you know, you're out goofing around with them, and you, instead of being the leader, you adopt their behavior. You know? And so, you can't make that fish bite. You can't make that fish go. And you find yourself in moments of desperation when you just want to catch a fish and say, God, please make that fish. You're asking for God's intervention on a stupid fish, right? Well, maybe there's some weight to that added in this passage. Is that John, Peter, and the guys are out fishing, and Jesus shouts out to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No. And Jesus says something completely inane to the person who fishes. Well, just fish on the other side. As if all the fish are hiding behind that boat. And of course they aren't. And notice they simply obey. They simply obey. Now, these nets, we have no idea how big they were. We have no idea what kind of situation it was. But we understand that the nets that these commercial fishermen used were not small nets. They were weighted with stones, and so they would sink, and then they would draw them in. And with fish in them, they're unmanageably heavy. Without fish in them, with stones and wet, they're unmanageably heavy. And so to cast a net is actually a proposition. I mean, to cast a net means you're asking for work, and yet they had caught nothing. They had tried and tried to no avail. And Jesus says, cast on the right, and they obey. And as they haul it in, suddenly there's a replay of history, and these guys could not have failed to make the connection. This is just like 3 years ago. And the astonishing moment hits upon them. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we understand, is John. He says to Peter, now that's Jesus. And you have to understand, that's probably the way he said it. That's Jesus. We were up here waiting for him. And that guy, man, he really got us. That's Jesus. So Peter realizes that it's the Lord. He puts on his outer garment, throws himself into the sea. The force behind the passage is he can't wait. He hastily throws his coat on, jumps into the sea, and swims ahead. The other disciples do not leave the catch. Notice that in Peter's mind, the catch is irrelevant at this point. But they weren't far from the land, just 100 yards, and they drag the net full of fish. And when they get out, they saw the charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish you have. Now, what's the purpose of this story? This is the first of two events recorded in this epilogue. What's the purpose of this event? Well, I think we have to come to a conclusion that a great deal has changed in 3 years. These guys have come face to face with Jesus as who he is. They thought they knew him. They thought they understood him. They had spent time with him. And yet now everything has changed. Who Jesus is has become clear. They are dealing with God. Remember what Thomas said. Thomas Didymus is also at this occasion. Thomas, when he places his hands and his fingers upon Jesus' scars, he says, "My Lord and my God." Do you realize how difficult that would be for a Jew? Jews had been taught from birth the Shema passage of Deuteronomy 6. And as we heard in Sunday school today, for those of you who are part of that excellent class, that Shema is attached to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments begins with the concept, you don't worship any image. You don't worship any flesh and blood person. You don't ascribe to any man divinity or godlike qualities. This is the way of the world. You shall not bow down to any image. And the Shema begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." And the disciples have come face to face with Trinitarian theology. They have come face to face with Jesus, who is a flesh and blood being. That's all the wiring in them as a Jew would not have made sense of Jesus' relationship to the Godhead and his encapsulation in flesh and blood. And Jesus slowly educates and convinces them. And what's fascinating about it is he does that in a way that doesn't violate anything in the Old Testament. It's paradox. It looks like it's a contradiction, but it's not. But Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, equally God, three persons, is standing there before them, and they're in the room, and they are an arm length away from touching the Creator of the universe, who just happens to be in flesh and blood, who they saw died, and now he's standing before them, resurrected, alive, alive, blessedly alive. That changes your mind. It also changes your emotional responses. These guys, I think, are just simply weirded out. Now, how do we relate to Jesus? And I think this event occurs for no other reason than Jesus is telling these guys, I haven't changed at all. I haven't grown into God. I always was God. When I called you by the sea, I was the same God. When I cared about your needs, I was the same God. When I provided for you all along the way, I was the same God. Yes, I am raised from the dead, but I'm still Jesus. And you guys saw me as one thing, and now you've come to realize that I am something quite a bit more. And Jesus is walking them through a transition where they can get their minds around who he is for real. And Christian, I don't think this is dissimilar for you. I really don't. You know, when we're kids, we're taught things about God. And to be honest with you, we're taught immature baby things about God. We're taught that God is big. We're taught that God is caring. We're taught that God is almighty, that he can do anything. We're taught that he loves you as an individual. We're taught those things in a very immature way. And at some point in our lives, we have to become very complex in the way that we think about God. At some point in your Christian life, you have to get your mind around to some degree, any degree, but a tolerable degree, the idea of God as a Trinity, as God as a multiplicity of persons being one being. That's not little kid stuff. The Bible, as it presents God as we're supposed to know Him, presents a very complex, nuanced, dynamic God that cannot be easily defined, cannot be encapsulated by our thoughts, or quantified. We can't just simply put Him in a box. We have to deal with hard things, that God is a God of love and care for us, who is also a God of discipline and judgment. We are taught that the Jesus who loves the little children and who dies upon the cross is also the judge of the world, who will condemn lost and fallen mankind to hell for eternity. You have to get your brain around all that kind of stuff. And at some point, when you begin to, in my experience, something marvelous happens. Two things. One is that you grow to love God for who He is. And you marvel at who our God is. And hopefully that's happened for you. Happened for me as I grew out of my teen years into my adult years. I came to the realization that not only is all of this true, but man, look at who our God is. Look at what He does. And you see it in Scripture all the time, where God pre-plans a thing and then makes it happen. And what looks like disaster, God pulls absolute wonder out of it. And I've watched God do that in people's lives my whole adult life. But man, it's hard. Sometimes you're living in the middle of disaster. You're living in the darkest time of your life. And you're asking the question, man, where is God? And frankly, that's part of your little kid brain. That's part of your immature Christian self. Where's God? No, I'm telling you, God is at the parts of your life that are deepest and darkest and most difficult. God is doing a thing when it looks like He's doing nothing at all. And when it looks like God has forgotten you, He has you exactly where He wants you. And when you are at your weakest, He is strongest. And when you are most confused, He is most trustworthy. You can't think simple thoughts and get your head around that. You just can't. And I think Jesus is walking these guys through a process where they realize He hasn't changed at all, but they have changed dramatically. And Jesus replays a moment very much like a previous moment with them to communicate two things. One is, He is still the Jesus that they met. And two, is He still cares for them. And just because He is the bigness of God, the almightiness of God, the miraculous of God, He also takes the time and is humble and caring enough to provide what they need. And so in the same way, 3 years before, Peter, who is a professional fisherman, and these guys who were his partners in the business, Jesus provides for them a catch which provides for their families. And then He says, walk away from it. Have you ever thought about that? Peter's sitting there on the Sea of Galilee 3 years before. And we know that the fishermen of the Sea of Galilee made a pretty decent living. They mostly salted the fish, and a lot of the fish was transported out of the country. It was an export product. And so Sea of Galilee fish was pretty good income. It was a pretty decent career. Sort of middle class, you know. Are firmly middle class. And Jesus shows up and says, go catch me some fish. And they say, we've tried and we've tried and we've tried and we fail. And Jesus says, go catch fish. And they go out and they catch a load of fish. And you know, if it was me, I'd say, Jesus, can you hang around till tomorrow? Bigger house, bigger boat, bigger life. If Jesus is my business, I tell you what, Jesus, let's go partnership on this 20-80. You get 20%, no matter what. Just provide like that every day. But no, Jesus gives them the biggest catch of their lives and then turns around and says, I want you to walk away from it. That is not world thinking. That is not baby thinking, is it? That's very complex. And they do. They walked away. And they lived in relative poverty and had to trust God to take care of their families for 3 years, and now Jesus is showing them again, what I'm about to do for you, you can trust me. And every one of these men step out of this boat for the second time and walk away from what could be into what they have no idea of, other than God has called them and He is trustworthy. Is that you? Have you learned to trust God that way? Have you learned to trust Jesus that way? That when God calls you to a thing, He'll provide? Because He's good and He's powerful, but more specifically, in His goodness and in His power, He has a personal care for you? Have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you have left immaturity behind and have pressed into the maturity of a walk with God that actually can envision and appropriate that God really is in control? And what He's doing in your life is not about your blood, sweat, and tears. It's not about how hard you work. It's about whether He succeeds it or not, whether He causes it to prosper or not, that God's going to give you what He wants you to have. Have you come to a point in your life where you can accept it? If it looks like disaster, to accept it. If it looks like success, to accept it. Understanding that neither one of those states is ever permanent. God's constantly putting us in a state of change. You cannot be a child and live that way with God. You got to grow up. You got to take in your whole relationship with Jesus. You got to come to know Him not only in the snapshots of Scripture, but in His whole revelation of who He is. That's who you're going to have to be. And the rest of your life is about learning that. So our brother Mark passed away this morning. God is doing a thing even in that. That's not the result of a blockage. It's not the result of poor health. It's not the result of any number of things. It's the result that God has decided that our brother Mark's life is at an end. And He took him home to be with the Lord. Have you learned to trust God that way? Got to lay aside immaturity if you're going to. You're going to have to grow. And it's going to be scary. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be confusing. To know God in His fullness and in His wholeness in a whole theology, that takes study and gumption and faith. And it takes trial as well. Press on, Christian. Because Jesus that you met when you were a little kid hasn't changed, but your understanding of Him should. It should be radically transformed by as many years as you are alive. It should be radically transformed by your experience of Him. It should be radically transformed by His Word as it's accurately and correctly applied to your life. That's where that walk with God is. And He's not in the business of changing. He's unchangeable. But we had better. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just praise Your name. We thank You for Your goodness as it shows up. It is a marvelous thing to know the Lord, but it's fearful, because it takes the control out of our hands and puts it in Yours. Help us to trust You. Father, calls us to walk beside You and not lean to our own understanding, but to know You in every area of life that we may grow up. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.